The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. Kip did tell you the truth. I am Bob Collins. Mindful, someone always tells me I always start off every sermon with my hands in my pockets. It's because as a child, my mom always said, put your hands in your pockets every time we went anywhere because I was likely to get in trouble, I guess. So maybe that's what's happening here. Like, I feel nervous, so I have to put my hands in my pockets. I'm probably going to do something wrong. It was really what I want to do this morning is kind of fitting that he would read a letter to us from somewhere else, from Cam in Mongolia, which, you know, frequently I tell people, what are you, in Mongolia? Well, Cam is. But Cam writes this letter to us as a church. And that's actually what we're reading. That's what we're studying. Paul is writing a letter back to a church, of people like us 2,000 years ago who knew him. And really, what I want us to do this morning is kind of as if that letter was written to us, just wrestle through it. That, you know, Paul writing this to the church in Philippi, he's writing it while he's in prison. We've been studying it for a bit, but as we wrestle with the passage, what is Paul trying to tell us? What was Paul trying to tell them? What kind of questions would they have asked as they read this passage? This particular passage is theologically dense. It probably has one of the more thorny theological passages in Scripture, more weighty theological passages in Scripture. It was not a casual reading that the church of Philippi would have done with this passage. They would have paid attention to what is he saying? What's he trying to communicate to us? And one of the disadvantages we have, though in the age of Google we shouldn't have this disadvantage, is that he's writing this in Greek and we're reading it in English. And in this particular passage, I think it's worth, all you got to do is go online and, you know, just look at like interlinear Bible and read it. But he changes words so frequently. He uses one word here and another word that in English is translated the same. But here, he's using two words, and they have very different meanings. Well, why? He actually uses several words here that aren't used anywhere else in Scripture. He uses one word that's not used anywhere else we can find in Greek. He made it up, apparently. I guess you're allowed to do that still. We still do. But all that's kind of lost on us as modern readers because in English it just kind of flows through. And so I challenge you frequently, get online, read through and look at the words. I know that word studies can get boring, and this isn't about increasing your vocabulary. This is about increasing your understanding of something. So we're going to hop in. We're going to be in, you're like, what passage is he even talking about? Well, we're talking about Philippians 2, 5, 6, 7. I'll get a little into 8. So if you have your Bible, I'm going to read that passage. I'm going to back all the way up because one of the things I want us to notice this morning, and it's true in many passages of Scripture, but it's equally true today, don't just jump into the middle of this. Put it in context. Paul has been developing a thought. This is a continuation of that thought, and he will even further continue that thought. So I want us to back up, because I don't believe we will miss the point if we start at verse 5. So we're going to start at verse 1. Philippians 2, 1, if you have your Bible. It says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of us look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we pray and ask for your Spirit to illuminate scriptures to us. You inspired these words to Paul. Your Holy Spirit illuminated them 2,000 years ago to the church of Philippi, and for 2,000 years since, you continue to speak to us from your word. And so we ask that today in Greenville, South Carolina, at Summit Church Cherrydale, that your Spirit will be in our midst and illuminate this passage of Scripture. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. What we're going to attempt to tackle here, and I ask questions, I love answers, so please shout them out. What I want us to do is take this passage. This is one of the more theologically dense passages, as I've said, in Scripture. We're going to look at God became man. That very statement alone is the stumbling block to lots of the world on why they can't believe the gospel. Right? You think, what, God born a baby? I mean, have you ever encountered anybody who felt that way? They just kind of like, come on. This is the age of science. We know better than that. God became man, the incarnation. God stepped into the world. The Word became flesh. This is that passage that we could spend all year, people have written books and everything else, looking at just this concept. But what I want us to get this morning, I think, is, I don't know that it's more important than that, because that's pretty important. But what's interesting is that theological statement that God became man is not even the point of this passage. As important as it is, Paul is actually trying to make another point. Well, that must be a pretty big point if it's more, he wants me to notice that even more than he wants me to notice that God became man. In fact, he uses Jesus as an example, as kind of as, let me illustrate my point. The rest of it is an illustration of the incarnation. The incarnation is an illustration of Paul's point. Well, that made that realization in studying for this passage made me stop and go, well, I better go try to figure out what his point is then, if that's not his point, because that's a pretty big point. So we're gonna walk through really kind of word by word, verse by verse. This is much more a wrestling with Scripture together. I think it's beneficial and super important for us to do that. For us as a body to come together and wrestle through the word. You can do it in places like this. You can do it in small group. You can do it in groups. But as Americans, we like individual. You'll listen to some guy on a stage talk about something. No, I just happen to be a facilitator here this morning as we wrestle with some truths that have tremendous implications for our lives. So we're going to start. We're going to start right there verse 5, we're going to jump backwards later, but we're going to start in verse 5. It says, have this mind among yourselves. Well, there's a couple things to notice right here. Have is like to possess. Do we possess this attitude habitually as your lifestyle? Is it your habit to have the mind of Christ? What are you saying? Let your habit be, and notice it's plural. Individualistic society of Americans, we think he wrote it just to Bob Collins. Nope. He says, let us, those who claim Christ, have a habit of thinking like Jesus. Would Greenville, South Carolina say of Summit Church that we are in the habit of thinking like Jesus? Have this mind, and then you would notice if we were reading Greek, and you can read Greek in this day and age. You just go get online and do it. Have this mind. Well, he changes. He's been using one word for mind all along, and now he's switching. And he's going to play on this word. This is one of the words he's going to use to create a whole other word later. He's going to play with this word multiple times in this passage that you would notice in Greek. And when they're reading it in the church of Philippi, they go, hey, he changed words. Hey, he made up that word. They would notice. So have this mind. What does mind mean here? Basically, to exercise the mind, entertain or have a sentiment or an opinion, by implication to be disposed to, intensively in, to interest oneself in, set the affections on. So when he says, have this mind, have a habit of setting your affection on, What are our affections set on? What are we intentionally turning our thoughts to? What are our habits of thought? Is it a habit of thought of yours? Is what he's saying. And for me, I will confess I have an unquiet mind. My mind can go all over the place. Not always good, but the habit of thought. What are we thinking on? What are we putting in that bounces around our brains? So he says, have this mind in you, or among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. I want to talk a little bit about this word form. This is where we get into some really heavy theology. In history, there's been earlier this morning when I told them make sure nobody burned me as a heretic, because lots of people have been burned for denying the divinity of Christ, therefore they got burned by those who believed in the divinity of Christ. And lots of people have been burned for denying the humanity of Christ by those who, whichever way. I don't want to get burned this morning, but the passage teaches this concept that God, that Jesus was and is God. It's one of the it's not necessarily the clearest announcement of it, but it's almost an indisputable announcement of it when you understand the way Paul constructed the language. When John writes, the Word became flesh, world, and chose to tabernacle with us, referring to Jesus. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's pretty clear. But here, when he says Jesus had the very form, well, in English, that might read to us like, he's like Pepsi. It's not really Coke, but he's a cola, right? He's in that range. But that's not what he's saying here. The word form that he uses here means that the inside and the outside are perfectly aligned. He is saying that the totality of essence of God was in Jesus. I don't know what you do with that, but you can't claim he's just some good guy. Paul is emphatically stating he encompassed the totality of the essence of God. And then he hits us with such a curveball that Jesus willingly, because the language matters. Nobody did it to Jesus. Jesus did it himself. He emptied himself. What does that mean? Well, it's kind of interesting because he's used this imagery that says you have something that's completely integrated, completely full of the essence of God. So if it's full of the essence of God and he empties himself, what did he empty himself of? You can say it. He emptied himself of something related to his divinity, did he not? Is that not what Paul is saying? That begins to, I said this way too many times earlier, boggle my mind. Like my synapses stop firing. That willingly, the God and King of the universe has said, I don't consider it something I'm going to hang on to. I'm going to empty it. I'm going to give it up. I'm going to lay it aside. I'm going to step into the world as a baby. No banners unfurled, no parades, no adoration except for, some shepherds who smell like sheep, right? Can you get your head around that the God of the universe, what question does that beg? The God of the universe, essence God, who's willingly going to lay it aside, does it not make you want to say, but why? Why would he do that? And then John tells us, John 3:16, we all know, for God so loved the world. That's why, motivated by love for us, for humanity, he would lay it aside. John Milton writes in Paradise Lost, it's such a beautiful passage, when God the Father asks, who will go rescue these humans? And I'm paraphrasing Milton because, Who wants to quote all of that poetry? It says, heaven was silent. There was silence in all of heaven when the Father said, well, who'll do anything about it? And who responded? The Son. I'll do it. I'll give up all of this, perfect fellowship, continual fellowship with the Father. I'll give up all of my divine rights. I mean, he didn't say, I'm going to hold on to my this amendment or that amendment or my constitutional bill of rights for that, or I want the freedom of speech. He emptied himself. So I'll set those rights aside to enter into the world. Again, that is mind-boggling to me. And it continues. It goes on. Because the next time it says, by taking the form, same word, of a servant. Now, we're lost in language here. When we think of servant, we think of somebody who comes to our house and cleans and we pay them for it. This is the word for slave in a culture that had slaves, in a society where a Roman citizen could burn, which they did, or crucify, they did, or kill, or maim, or any other thing they wanted to a slave for any reason. And that's what the God of the universe will step into the world as? King to slave, because he wasn't going to grasp onto the other. And I ask ourselves, what are we grasping onto so desperately that we want to hold on to, that we're not willing to empty ourselves, so to speak, that we have to hold on to? And he would become a slave. Didn't say he came as the ambassador, came as king, came as a slave. In the very essence, again, equally aligned, exterior and interior, equally aligned as a slave. Continues, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. Now, here we start getting a little tricky. Being born in the likeness of men, he was born. It's kind of mind-boggling. God as a baby. We celebrate that at Christmas, but it's still crazy. And then he uses the word form again, but it's a different word for form. When he refers to Jesus' humanity, he uses a different word. He uses a word we're familiar with in English, but not the same way. He uses schema. We got any engineers out there? There's always an engineer somewhere. Really? I don't think I've ever been in a church without engineers. Well, the word schematic. You guys know the word schematic? Hey, how does that thing work? Well, I don't know. Give me the schematic. I'll figure it out. How does it work to be a human? Well, give me the schematic and I'll find out. Jesus stepped in the world and took on the schematic of what it meant to be human. Think about that. But it gets even better. All of that is not the point of this, of what Paul's writing. As important as all of that is, it's not the point. Because earlier, he's been calling us to do certain things. He says in the verses before this, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, humility, counting others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but the interest of others. How many of you, when you hear those, say, hey, you know, I'm going to think more about other people than myself. I'm going to lay down my own interest. How many of you say, oh, I got that easy peasy? You go, how? And his answer is, well, look at the example of Jesus. And this, let's stay with me carefully. This is thin ice, like you can hear it crackling. You know, this is thin ice because we go sideways really quickly. Because when we say the example of Jesus, we go, well, he was God. Of course it was easy for him. I don't have to try. No, Jesus in his schematic of humanity did this. The same schema we have. The one that's in you. This isn't an appeal to do what only God can do. What kind of appeal is that? This is an appeal to do what Jesus did in his fully schematic human. If you read the life, read the Gospels, read any of it, but read the Gospels, Jesus doesn't go walk around playing his God card. That's not how he did it. And so this is where I think, why do you say we're treading on thin ice? Here's why I think we're treading on thin ice. We so often think of Jesus as God and then discount any efforts of ours to live a life like his because we know that we can't be God. Has anybody ever fallen into that trap? I do. Somebody will tell me, well, you know, you're supposed to turn the other cheek. Yeah, well, I'm not Jesus. How many of you have ever said, well, I'm not Jesus? If not, you probably need to remind yourself you're not Jesus. But, you know, right? We give ourselves a pass. Oh, I don't have to try to do that because Jesus did it and he's perfect in his humanity. When Luke writes very early on about Jesus as a young boy, he says, but he grew in grace and in knowledge and in wisdom and in discernment. That's Jesus in his humanity. How many of you need to grow in grace, knowledge, discernment, wisdom? Because he's in the human schema, he did too. Wow, this humanness is harder than I thought. Well, maybe, probably, who knows what he thought, right? But then he says, this is the interesting part, that, again, we got to get right. Luke says, and in favor with God and men. If Jesus is just walking around earth in his full divinity, does he need to grow in favor with God? No, because he is. But that's one of the things he willingly gave up. He gave up when he empties himself, he's giving that up. He's laying it aside. He'll take it back up, the resurrection. When he comes again, we'll see him. The humanity will have been laid aside too. But we can be really tricked up in that we don't believe that there's any need for us to try to be like Jesus because he was God. And yet he gave an example to us out of his humanity. That should encourage us. Now, before we get encouraged, I think we'll get discouraged again. And so I don't want to leave us discouraged. Because I think we're going to get discouraged because how many of you read this, say, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, look not only to his own interests, have the interests of others, nothing in selfish ambition or conceit. How many of you look at that and go, I'll imitate Jesus and I got it? How many of you look at that and say, I still can't do that? I do. We're going to look through these, but I'm going to give you, you know, like if you want to pack up and leave right after this, you can, because it's the point. Jesus couldn't either. Jesus, in the schema of humanity, couldn't do it either. How does he do it is what we're going to get to. That what Jesus did to be perfect in his humanity is also available to us. That is encouraging. Otherwise, I can't do any of these things. But let's walk through what he's asking us to do. Because remember, if the whole theology of incarnation and emptying in himself and taking on the form of man is not the point, let's get back to the point. The point is he's asking us to do something. And I want us to walk through some of those things. It says, first, do nothing through selfish ambition or conceit. The language in this would have been striking to the Greeks. He basically uses the word, don't be a mercenary or a day laborer. That's not what any of us read when we read that. And we don't even really have a good framework for processing the word mercenary or day laborer. He's saying, and if how many of you does mercenary have a positive connotation? No one? Good. It probably didn't to them either. At this point in Roman history, the various emperors are building armies largely through mercenaries. They're hiring them. The people that are living there, the people who lived in Greece, Philippi, probably didn't have a favorable view of mercenaries. And a day laborer is just concerned about getting what they need that day. And he's telling us, don't be a mercenary or a day laborer. About what? About other people. Right? Because he says, Do nothing through selfish ambition or conceit. Don't be a day laborer. Don't be a mercenary. Don't do any of it that way. It continues, it says, don't be a day laborer or mercenary chasing empty glory. It's a combination word there of the same word he's going to use for Christ emptying himself, and it combines it with the word glory. Don't make your life pursuit empty glory. Now, I don't know about you, but my life is really important. And things I do are super important. And there's no way that all of my life is built around empty glory. Hello? It is. A lot of it. Right? We don't like to believe that of ourselves, but a lot of it is empty glory. Don't pursue empty glory. That's big. This isn't really in the passage, but I think that students of Scripture would begin to notice something, particularly if he's had Jewish members in the congregation at Philippi. They'd have put this together. The word grasp there in glory and empty glory. Once upon a time, there was an angel whose job was to reflect the glory of God. And what did he choose to do? Grasp it. Satan tried to grasp the glory of God. In some ways, Paul's saying, don't try to grasp that. We're trying to get a glory. It's empty because it's not affiliated with God, but don't go do that. That's pretty hardcore. Same word for empty, tied to pride. It's the only time this phrase is used in all of Scripture. The next one, it says, let each of you look... But count in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. But in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Each look to, not only to his own interest, but the interest of others. This concept of humility, I think we've got it wrong in a lot of places in English. We think of humility as like, oh, well, shucks, right? Well, internally, you go, yeah, I deserve that, but I'm going to pretend I don't deserve that, right? Humility actually means to have a correct view of yourself. Not an incorrect view. You actually know where you stand. We have it wrong. Humility is not necessarily thinking less of yourself, thinking correctly of yourself. And in humanity, there's only one comparative necessary. Here's why humility is so frequently false. Hey, you're really good at that. In comparison to whom? I'm better than Steve. I'm not picking on you, Steve. Better. Who's our comparison? We're going to compare how we live. Who do we compare to? Jesus. Again, not much of a comparison if you believe he's just God and he did it all in his God car, because you're like, well, I can't be Jesus. I don't have to do anything. But if it is in his humanity and I have that shared humanity and I have that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, his power in me to do these things, then in my comparison to where I stand in God, would it change how you view? A lot of our fundamental problems of humanity is because we have an incorrect view of who we are, because we start with ourselves instead of starting where we are in relationship to the God of the universe. We all need our own Copernicus revolution. We are not the center of the universe. As soon as we realize we're not the center of the universe, God is center of the universe, that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, then everything else begins to fall in place. I have a correct view of myself. I don't have to boast about myself. I don't have anything to boast about. And Paul writes in the Ephesians, there's no boasting. Everybody here, there's no boasting. Nobody's going to get to heaven and go, oh, I did better than you. It's just not going to happen. There's no boasting. So when it says here, this word, this is an interesting word because this is the word he seems to create. The word is a combination that he uses for mind and humility, combines the two. It's an inside-out virtue that only comes from comparing yourself to the Lord, to Jesus, to God. Where do I stand in humility only comes when I have a right understanding of where I stand with God, and not a crushing. This isn't a, well, God is great and I'm so terrible, wormy and me, God, oh, blah, blah. No, it's not that either. because we're also called sons and daughters. That this humility of mind, it's only found here. He combines the two. It means living in complete. And listen carefully, because this is, again, point, like, subpoint to the point. It means living in complete dependence on God. Living in complete dependence on God. We're going to come back to that again and again and again here in the next few minutes. Then we're going to wrap up and go home. Living in complete dependence on God. How did Jesus do it? We're told to be like him. How did he do it? If you read particularly the book of John, but throughout Scripture, Jesus says, well, what I see the Father do, I do. What I hear the Father say, I say. I have eyes to see and ears to hear. Where the Father goes, I go. Jesus was able in his humanity to live a perfect life because he relied completely on the Father. He didn't play his God card. We can live, be imitators of God, imitators of Jesus, when we rely completely on God. I can't think more of others in my own abilities, but dependence on God, I could do it. If I could develop that kind of, when John uses the language of abide, with a vine and branches, that kind of relationship with God, yeah, then maybe I could actually think less of myself and more of others. So what he's saying here, this word complete dependence on the Lord with no reliance on self. Wow, I can't do that. Later in verse 8, he's going to use the same thing, and he uses the word, he ties it even further, no self-governing. So, who's Lord and Master of your life? Question he's asking. Who's Lord and Master of your life? I have a saying, it's not so funny now that I stand up here and say it, but I say it all the time at home. I'll say, I'm Lord and Master of all I survey. It's not really true there either, but I say it. But that's often our view. Don't we think we're Lord and Master of all we survey? So what king am I submitted to? Me. I'm the king. And he's saying, in order to do what he's asking us to do, we have to realize we're not the king. We have to lay those things aside as well and have complete dependence on God. The last one, look out for the interest of others and not only for those of your own. To contemplate or look for. I think it's interesting, the look for. Has anybody ever found that somebody out there doesn't like what they like or agree with them? I have that sometimes just looking in the mirror, right? Paul will later write in this, he'll say that we might shine like the stars in heaven, lights and darkness. We live in a society today that is so polarized. If you disagree with me, we can talk later, but we are so polarized. We have no ability to disagree. And if somebody disagrees with us, we don't seek to understand them. We seek to minimize them. We label them. We make them bad. Wow, why are you so anti-whatever? No, I just don't agree with that. But we can't have a dialogue. Well, this is true here. And what radically difference would it be for us as believers where I say, hey, I want to understand. I don't have to, again, I'm not calling for, I hate the political word tolerance. I'm not calling for the Stanford word of the century, empathy. I'm not calling for any of that. I'm just saying he's telling us to look to the interest of others, to look for. He's telling us to look for it. We don't spend any time trying to understand the people around us or the culture around us. Not for the purpose of becoming like them, but for the purpose of how do I even point them towards Jesus? I don't even understand them. And majority of non-believers would say they don't feel like we ever take any attempts to understand them. So why should I understand them? They're sinful. Hello, who are we? Remember that humility starts with the correct view of God. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I don't care who you're talking to. I don't care if you're in one party and they're in another. I don't care if They have one orientation and you have another. I don't care if they live in another country or another. I don't care if they're legal or illegal. They are a sinner in need of a Savior. Everyone. How are we going to be lights to darkness when we're making zero effort to even understand other people? We basically, it says, have this mind in you, and he's talking about amongst ourselves. He's not talking about get rid of everybody who doesn't think like you. That's not what he's saying at all. The church can become so homogeneous that we have no ability to influence around because we have no interaction points. When we talk about the gospel goes in you, we've got to go out. This whole passage here, what he's calling us to is a level of unity that would change the world. But not uniformity. A level of unity that I will think more, that we would think more about the collective best interest of others and be willing to say, no, I don't really understand that. Could you explain that to me? Instead of, wow, you're just an idiot. Now, I'll confess, I frequently go, wow, you're just an idiot. Because I must be the smartest person, right? No. Can you see how radical that would be in our culture? Try having a conversation with somebody you don't agree with and see how quickly it becomes polarized and we just start throwing names. What would it look like if you would say, I really want to understand where you're coming from. Help me understand that. I'd really like to take the time to hear you. There's a great word in Swahili that is translated, and you hear it used occasionally. Somebody will say, I feel you. But it means, I'm getting you. How often can we as Christians look at non-believers and say, I feel you. I'm understanding you. Now, can I tell you a story? Can I tell you a story as well? We have to, you tell me, you listen to me, I'll listen to you. Good parody there, but we don't listen, we just shout. Considering others, looking to the interest of others, those things we cannot do in our own power. And the whole point of this passage that he uses the example of Jesus for is Jesus is theologically, it's just an example. He's saying that Jesus did it in a complete dependence. So this week, let's get real. This week, probably by the time you leave here, may even be occurring while I talk, which is you're going to find somebody you disagree with. You're going to have somebody who does something you don't like. You're going to have somebody who has an opinion you don't have. And I want to encourage us to say, Father, rather than respond to them out of myself, I'm going to respond to them out of complete dependence to you. We know this to be true of ourselves. We have a greater tendency to pray when we think we can't do something than when we think we can. And the point of Paul's scripture is you can't do any of it. When he writes later at the end of Philippians, I can do all things through Christ. The implication is, and nothing apart from Christ. When you realize, man, it's going to be really difficult for me to love this neighbor, pray. Hey, I'm trying to have my own way with my spouse. I'm just being selfish. I can't. Pray. Do you think it would change our interactions? I want to challenge you this week. I promise you, by the time you leave this door, you'll have an opportunity to go, oh, I can't do this on my own. I'm going to have help. I can't deal with this stubborn child, this stubborn husband. I can't deal with this colleague. I can't, whatever. I can't even deal with myself. Right? Pray. There's two other pieces here, I think, in closing, it's worth mentioning, because not only has he given us the example of Jesus who did it out of his dependence on the Father, which we can have, he says something else. That's why it's beautiful to bring scripture all the way through. If you hop back to Philippians 1:6, he says, he who began the work in you can complete it. If you try to do it yourself, you're going to fail. Dependence on the Father, he began the work in you, and what will he do? Complete it. Paul isn't setting us up for failure. The whole thing is, through Christ, you can do this. You can live this kind of life. Then he says all that, gives us some heavy stuff there. And then he's going to come back later. Look at Philippians 2:13. He reminds us. He starts off by saying, hey, don't worry. God has not just deserted you. He's given you the power to live this life, as Peter writes, everything you need for life and righteousness. In 2:13, he says, God who works. It is God working in you. This is, again, if we're going to do it on our own effort, we'll fail. The example of Jesus is total dependence. A servant. If we can go forth in that view that, hey, your feet hit the ground in the morning and say, Father, I recognize my total dependence on you. I can do that in about, by the time I get done with my coffee, I forgot it. Like, we just got to continue to remind each other and speak that truth to each other. And again, remember, it's a habit. I'm a runner. Some people like to run, some people don't. Running is a habit. I run everywhere. I've run in airports. I've run in parking lots. I've run in, it doesn't matter. I'm going to run. And that's the kind of habit of mind he's asking us to have in relationship to one another. That's going to take total dependence on God. Let's go ahead and wrap that up. I encourage you this week. You're going to find many opportunities to pray. Pray, rely on him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Jesus, that the example is not one that's unobtainable to us, that Jesus lived a life of obedience. The words you use here are obedient because of dependence. And Father, we will become obedient because we are dependent. We'll lay aside our independence. We'll recognize that our kingdom, the kingdom of Bob Collins, is not something to hold on to, but to lay it aside as well, so that I can have a right and perfect relationship with the God of the universe. Father, I pray that the church of Cherrydale, the church, Summit Church at Cherrydale, will be such a place that this week, Father, that we will encounter people who are lost, they're in darkness. And we won't think more of ourselves and say, wow, look at me, I'm so good. Father, we'll be reminded of the example of Jesus. We'll say to that person, hey, help me understand what you're going through. Help me see what you see. Help me understand. I pray, Father, that we will have such an impact in this area as you are making the appeal of the gospel through us. I pray these things in your son's name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.